Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday afternoon. Excuse me, an hour. It's a half hour in the morning show. I made a similar mistake this morning. In the morning show, I said good afternoon. And now I'm confusing the afternoon show with the half hour show, which is the morning. Now in the afternoon, we have an hour. I am getting old. You better call now before I lose my memory entirely and give nonsensical answers. Of course, some people think I already give nonsensical answers, and if you're one of those, feel free to call and bring some sense to the program. If you have questions about the Bible, feel free to call, and we can talk about those. The number to call is 1-800-227-52. I am really confusing this with the morning program. What's up today? Okay, here's the number. It's 800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Okay, let's see if I make any other huge mistakes in the coming hour here. It's no mistake talking to Sandy. He's a regular caller and always has good questions. Sandy, we'll talk to you first of all. You've been waiting the longest. Welcome.
Oh, thanks, Steve. Thanks. I thought I'd, since you're having some issues there, I thought I'd ask you just an easy question.
Like why my name?
Why is there evil when God's so good? No, I'm kidding. You know, so I have an easy question, I think, and then a more difficult one. I love Tozer, man. I'm into him lately.
Yeah.
And I just finished The Deeper Life that he did.
The Keys to the Deeper Life, that book?
The Deeper Life.
Oh, okay, because years ago he put out a little book called Keys to the Deeper Life. I think they've released a newer book.
Yeah, it says Revised and Expanded. They have some interviews with him and a few other things in there.
Okay.
But he uses a term in the beginning of the book he calls verbal inspiration. And I didn't know if he meant that being just the verbal inspiration of Scripture or if he meant that as I read the Scripture today through the Holy Spirit, God will inspire me. I didn't know which way to take it.
Well, I'd have to hear the sentence, but my guess is that verbal inspiration would refer to the inspiration of the Scripture itself in its original writing,
okay,
rather than in the reading of it.
Okay. Then that's my easy question. That's kind of what I thought. So,
okay.
A couple days ago, someone called in and you gave a really good response to what they call the Oneness Pentecostals and the modalism thing.
Uh-huh.
And I really like what you said on it, and you did a really good job of not really evading the question, but really answering it right. So here's my question that's sort of a follow-up on that. If a person's been given a revelation on God, what I mean by that is, you know, it could be as a Jew. I mean, they've been taught what it is to be Jewish, or they're Muslim. They've been taught what it is to be Muslim. Or they're Christian, or they're Jehovah's Witness. Okay, now, and I realize some of these we wouldn't consider anywhere near to be our doctrines, right?
Yeah.
Mormons. But if they're holding true to what they've been taught and what's been revealed to them, who can say whether or not they're saved, I guess is one word, or approaching to get into the kingdom? I mean, And I get you were talking the radio the other day. I mean, when we in Christian groups, you know, Catholics don't agree totally with Protestants, but yet we can all be Christian, or we all can be saved. But it seems to me we could take that another level, though. I mean, someone's been brought up their whole life Jewish and never been really exposed to the gospel or really listened to it. Aren't they on the right path, too? So, very big question. It's kind of, do you understand my question?
Well, I might. I think I do.
And I'm
you
not,
mean
I'm not,
you mean
I'm,
if somebody is really honestly seeking to know the truth,
right?
But they have not been exposed to any view other than that of their own religion,
right? Right. And in Romans it says something, and I'm beginning of Romans something like, you know, God by His invisible nature, it should be obvious to that He's there. You know, and of course it says. In somewhere else, you know, He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and all you need to do is believe He exists and seek Him, right?
So, well, that's at least the priority. That's what you have to do first. It says,
right.
He that would come to God must first believe that He exists and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That doesn't mean that there's not more necessary, you
correct.
Know,
correct.
Besides Him.
Correct. So that's my question, and I think you understand it. So how would you answer that?
Well, I'm not really sure that I can answer that very well, because the Bible talks to us as Christians and about the need for people to know Christ and to follow Christ and to obey Christ, because he's the Lord, and we're supposed to preach the Lordship of Christ. And, of course, the Bible doesn't necessarily go into detail about those who have never heard or never understood the gospel, though they would be inclined to receive it if they had.
Right.
You know, that's really something we're not told specifically about. I can say this with certainty: nobody will be saved by Judaism or by Islam or by another religion.
Right.
And frankly, no one will be saved by being part of a Christian church either.
Through Jesus.
Yes, only Jesus saves. Now, this same Jesus who came to earth and died and rose again, before he came to earth as a human, the Bible says he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he is the true light that lightens every man that comes into the world. It says that in John 1:9.
The Word there, by the way, the Word isn't just a written word. Isn't the Word his full revelation, his logic and meaning? Isn't that what that word is? It's not just the Bible, right?
The word logos does not refer to the Bible itself.
Right.
It refers to Christ himself, but exactly what is being communicated about him by calling him the Word is, commentators have written exhaustively about. Some people think that John is borrowing from the Greek idea of the logos. Some think he's borrowing from the Old Testament idea of the logos. It's my opinion that he's picked the word logos for Christ because he had previously on the island of Patmos seen Jesus in Revelation 19.
Okay.
And his name, it says there, was called the Logos of God. And so what all is included in that label, or what all that is implied, perhaps has not yet been exhausted by commentators, but they sure have a lot of talk about it. One thing we do know is that the logos in Greek means the thought and the reasoning of a person expressed in words. And so we could say the mind of God expressed to man is the logos. And it says in John chapter 1 that in him was light, and that light was the life of, or in him was life, and that life was the light of men. It says this is that true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. Now, if we take John seriously and literally, he's saying that Jesus, the Word, is the light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world. And that would mean that there is some light, and that light is from Christ. He's the Word. He's the light that lightens everyone. And therefore, every person in the world receives some light. Now, that I would also say that most religions have a little bit of light in them, although they can't save. Religions can't save anyone.
Correct. Right.
Only Christ can save.
Right.
But some people may learn that there is a God through another religion. I mean, for example, Cornelius learned that there was a God through his knowledge of Judaism. He was a Gentile, but he came to the knowledge of God initially through Judaism. So did the Ethiopian eunuch, but later came to understand the Christian gospel. And we could say the Jewish religion had some light. He received some light from it, and had he never met a Christian, but had responded well to that light, we can only guess how God might have judged him when he stood before him. But it's also true that most religions have some light. That is, they have some more moral awareness. They have some awareness of the spiritual realm. Many religions are pretty far, very far from the correct belief. But the point I would make is that no one's going to be saved by any other religions, but we don't know who may be saved by Christ who has not yet heard everything we've heard about Christ.
Okay.
It's obvious that all the Old Testament saints who we regard to be saved, they didn't know what we know about Christ. They may have known the Messiah was coming, but they didn't know about the death and resurrection. They didn't know his name. I mean, this is just not stuff that they knew, and yet we believe they were saved because they did have some light from God, and those who put their faith in God and those who followed the light he gave them, we believe he expected no more of them since he had gave them no more. To whom much is given, of them much is required. And so people who have very little light, presumably God requires a response to that little light, but it'll look a lot less enlightened than what we have, because we have Bibles and we have the preaching of the gospel and so forth. And whether, I guess my position on your original question, you know, can these people be saved who are Jews and Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth and never really knew the true gospel? I would say that they're not going to be saved by those religions, but they could maybe, God only knows, maybe some of them could be saved in spite of their religions if they right. actually, if they actually respond in faith to the light that God gives them. The fact that they've only known one religion may not be enough to bar them from the grace of God, but I don't know. A lot of people are upset with Billy Graham for saying things like that. If you go online, you'll hear a lot of complaining about Billy Graham because he said similar things to that. But there's been a lot of evangelicals who've said, that people might, who have never heard the gospel, might possibly be saved by Christ through responding to the light that that God has given them, because that light is Christ, and a response to that light is a response to Christ. So if people have but dim light and respond favorably to it, they may not look very much like Christians to us, but who knows what they look like to Christ.
Yeah.
Or to God.
And then I guess then just kind of finishing up the thought here was, you know, with the three views of hell, if you believe in one of those other views, which I've, in my own opinion, I've dropped the perpetual eternity forever suffering. I don't think that's God's character. That's my opinion, by the way. Uh-huh. But the other two views would make it a little more palatable to say, well, we don't really know what, but we do know he's just, and he could bring them back through universal reconciliation or obviously annihilation. But I don't find that, you know, people can say then, well, you're definitely going to hell. But anyway, I think you answered the question. You did. I think you did a good job, and I think you did a really good job with the other guy who called in the other day. And so we're responsible for the light that we've received. And just like a kid, my own child, right, if he's a toddler and I have a bunch of breakables on the table and he breaks something, that's really my fault because I haven't given him the light. But now he's 5 or 6, and I say, don't touch the breakables, and he does, he's now responsible for that light I gave him. So I think that might be, in my opinion, a good analogy. So
yeah.
Anyway, Steve.
Okay, Sandy. Appreciate your call, as always.
Thanks for your time. Always appreciate it. Take care.
All right. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
By the way, I might mention this before I take the next call, and that is that this Saturday, which is, what, day after tomorrow, I will be speaking in Santa Cruz, which is close to where Sandy is. Sandy's in San Jose. I'm flying into San Jose, but I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz on Saturday night in a home. And it is in a home we have not had our meetings in previously. So those of you who have been to our meetings before, don't just show up at the regular place, but go to our website, and you can find out how to join us there this Saturday night. And I look forward to seeing many of you there. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you click the tab that says announcements, and you'll learn where we're going to be. All right, let's talk to Jim from Silverton, Oregon. And by the way, we have a line open for you. The number is 800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Mr. Greg.
Hi.
Hi, this is Jim. I haven't been listening to you for a very long time. A couple of friends of mine told me about 800 a.m., and so I started listening to you, and I really enjoy your program.
Thank you.
The question I have is not really biblical. It's more to get your take on what should be done here. I have a friend at work. Well, we haven't always been friends, but he is being diagnosed with cancer, and I was told he has anywhere from 6 months to 1 year to live. I talked to his son today and asked how it would be possible to be able to take my Bible and go with him over there and talk to him about what God has to say in the Bible about salvation. And he said, oh, my mom's taking care of that. She's a devout Jehovah's Witness, and he listens to her quite a bit. And so I didn't know how to approach that situation. Should I just leave it alone? I didn't want to go there and get in a debate. I'm going to hang up here in a second and get your take on it, and I appreciate your show, and thank you very much.
Yeah, well, before you hang up, let me ask you this. Is there any reason you couldn't just go over to visit him without announcing that you're going to talk to him about salvation? I mean, you could just go over as a friend to visit and then pray that God allows the subject to come up, or even bring it up yourself. And
That's true.
And avoid being contentious. You know, if he's only heard from his wife the Jehovah's Witness position, I wouldn't, like you said, you don't want to be contentious or offensive.
No.
But you could say, well, you know, I've looked at the position of the Jehovah's Witness myself, and I believe the teaching of Scripture is somewhat different about that. But certainly we need to turn to Jesus, and we could we look together at the Scriptures to see who Jesus is. Because
yeah,
there are different opinions.
I like people to do it when his wife's not there, if she's working. Not to be deceptive, but I would be able to get out of any kind of, like you said, contentions.
Yeah, see, I don't think you have to announce that you're coming there to preach the gospel to him. He's a friend, so I just ask if you could visit him. And when you come, ask him the kind of things you'd ask anyone who's in his condition. Besides preaching the gospel to him, just be a friend and seek to bring up, if possible, state of his soul and his relationship with God.
We haven't been friends. We've almost been enemies. And so when I found out this is happening to him, I talked to his son and I said, listen, I said to me, you know that me and your father have more or less been enemies. We don't see eye to eye. But I said, that's just job stuff. This is real. This is about life and death. I said, tell him I'm going to mention his name at our church and I'll be praying for him. And so not to harbor any bad feelings about the relationship we've had in the past. And he thanked me for it.
Yeah.
And I didn't want to go over there with any, bad feelings coming from him. And, I just wanted to go over there and present the truth to him and let him know what the truth was before anything, happens.
Sure. Well, I think you should pray for an opportunity to do that. And I would just go all the way through that process praying that God will open his heart, open the conversation, open the doors at a proper time when maybe his wife or other distractions are not there to distract him. I mean, I would certainly say visit him if you can and talk to him about the things of God.
Well, thank you very much. I didn't even appeal to me about trying to get a hold of him and not announcing about the Bible, but just going over there just to visit and then bringing it to his attention. That's very well thought out. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, God bless you, Jim.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Donna from Everett, Washington. Donna, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I have a question. Sometimes when people ask you to show them in the Bible what homosexuality the Bible says, and I've done Romans, and every once in a while someone will say, well, what did Jesus say in the Gospels? And I really don't know how to answer that.
Well, you can turn them to Matthew.
Okay.
Chapter 15.
Okay.
And Jesus, let me find the verse I want to give you here. Okay. He says in verse 18.
Okay.
But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These things are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands do not defile a man. Now, he mentions fornications, plural. The word fornication in the Greek is porneia, and it's a general word for all forms of sexual immorality.
Good.
Now, that would include, of course, adultery, bestiality, incest, homosexuality, anything that the Bible declares to be sinful sexual behavior, it falls under the umbrella term of porneia, and that's what Jesus used here. So he said that porneia is something that comes from a defiled heart.
Okay.
And when a person is obviously involved in that, he says that defiles a person. So he didn't list homosexuality specifically, probably because homosexuality was not a significant factor in his society.
Right.
But the Old Testament would be where Jesus gained his understanding of what's sexually moral and what's sexually immoral.
Right.
And immorality would be fornication. And so Jesus definitely made it very clear that fornication defiles a person, and therefore it's not okay.
Thank you so much. That helps.
Okay, Donna.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. God bless you. Okay, our next call is from Jay in Soquel, California. Jay, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir, Steve. I live in Soquel, and I apologize. I can't make it to your thing on Saturday because I work on Saturdays.
Oh, shame on you.
Yeah, so next time. I both of you like, you know, like elaborate a little bit on what is All Saints Day. This is Halloween. So what is All Saints Day? Where that came from, if you know. And I'd like to also say that Halloween, you know, the kids, everything like that, but it's always this death thing. And it came from, I believe, Ireland, from the Druids. And also today is the Druids, the witches, the Wiccans and stuff, this is their New Year's. New Year's Eve was yesterday, according to their concern, but they're saying the Druids and the Wiccans, this is their, I'm not Christian, but they're, you know, the Wiccans, this is their New Year's. So this is a full, you know, a new beginning for them. I was like, I'll take your call off the air, but elaborate, please, on what is All Saints Day and what you think about, Halloween. Now, it's great for the kids and stuff like that, but it seems like there's all this death and stuff and, like, skeletons and ghosts. It's really kind of morbid, isn't it? I'll take your call off the air. Thank you very much.
All right, Jay, thanks. Well, All Saints Day is the 1st of November. And it is a Catholic holiday that was, I don't know what century the popes or whoever decided to establish it as a holiday, but it was to commemorate all the saints. A lot of the different saints have their own day that they're remembered, but All Saints Day, of course, just remembers all the saints. And the night before, which is October 31st, is the eve of All Saints Day. It's All Saints Day Eve, or All Hallowed's Day. Hallowed Eve. Halloween is the way that's abbreviated. So it started out as a Catholic holiday, and it certainly has been co-opted pretty much. I think it may well be. I don't know all the history of it. I mean, I've read lots of histories of it, and they don't all agree with each other. But so I don't claim to know that much of the history of it. But it's probable. My guess is that the day was already in service among the Druids as a sacred day. I had never heard that it was the New Year's Day for Wicca. I did know that it was a holy day for Wicca, that it was like a Sabbath for Wicca. I didn't know it was New Year's Day for them. I don't know that much about Wicca. But I do know that whatever spiritual, positive spiritual connotations it may have ever had, it doesn't seem to have that anymore. Now, some churches have reacted to what Halloween has become, and they have on October 31st Eve, they have gatherings at their churches. They sometimes call them harvest parties or something like that. And sometimes the kids dress up for those, and there's probably candy and stuff and games. But it's got more of a Christian emphasis, and it's, you know, an alternative to what Halloween has become. Now, like I said, Halloween in the Western Christian world, in Christendom, originally, it was a Christian holiday, but there was a lot of mythology and superstition associated with it, like the jack-o'-lanterns and things like that, as I understand it, were originally adopted to chase demons away, as if that could do that. So it arose in superstitious times, and it may have fallen coincidentally or intentionally on a day that was already a sacred pagan holiday for the Druids or whatever. And therefore, it coincides with what some occultists are celebrating. And obviously, the entire mode in which it is celebrated, except in these Christian alternative gatherings at churches, usually, is very death, very dark, very evil-oriented. Witches are you know, a common image of it. Dark things, like bats and ghosts and such, scary things, monsters and all, for some reason have come to be associated with it. I don't know exactly how those things came to be involved in it, but if you wonder what I think about it as a Christian, I don't think that, well, let me put it this way. I'm not really that much of one to celebrate holidays anyway. I just don't care that much about holidays. But I never did celebrate Halloween as an adult. As a kid, I used to go trick-or-treating. But my kids never did, and I never have celebrated Halloween as an adult myself. But if Christians are celebrating it in some way, I think that they have every right to celebrate it to the glory of God if they have some alternative way to do that. I think that to enter into the dark and evil mood and spirit of Halloween is unhealthy for Christians or non-Christians. And it doesn't seem appropriate for Christians, to me, to dress up like witches and things like that. Of course, most of it is really quite innocent. I mean, if we're talking about little kids going door to door getting candy, we might have a bad taste in our mouth from it, knowing that this whole ritual arose out of dark origins. But for many people, it doesn't have any dark associations necessarily. In fact, they don't even know why they do it. They just know it's a day to go out and get free candy. I know that when I was a kid going trick-or-treating, it never occurred to me, you know, that we were having any truck with demons or the devil or witchcraft or anything like that. It was just time when we got free candy. That's all I knew. Some people think that that draws kids into the realm of the demonic, innocent children who don't know any better, and they're just interested in the candy, but the demons, get their hearts or something that way. But I haven't noticed that to be true. I mean, when I was a kid, everyone went trick-or-treating, and I didn't notice high levels of demon possession around me or in my family. So I think Christians can be concerned about the pagan origins of certain holidays and be careful about not participating in anything pagan about it. But I think Christians can also be a little paranoid in thinking that innocently going around and getting candy door to door is somehow going to get someone demonized or something, or going to somehow be casting a vote in favor of the devil. I'm not sure that that is the case. I do know this, though. I know when I was a kid, at least a little bit later than that time, 40 years ago or so, it was kind of dangerous if you went to people's houses that you didn't know, because people sometimes would poison or put razor blades or do some horrible things in the treats they gave out, and just because they wanted to be nasty. Halloween isn't, generally speaking, a holiday that exemplifies the spirit of Christ. And it just never has had any attraction to me for that reason. But I don't judge people about it. I think that people should follow their own conscience about it. People should know that there's many things about Halloween that are very dark and very contrary to the spirit of Christ, and that there are occultists who are celebrating that day. But there are also, and have been throughout history, for a long time anyway, Christians who celebrate as All Saints' Eve. That'd be Roman Catholics. And, of course, there are Christian alternatives to Halloween in certain churches. Now, some people say, well, isn't that compromising for the church to have sort of a Halloween type of party and call it a harvest party? Who are they fooling? I don't think they're trying to fool anyone. I think they're just trying to redeem a situation and have an opportunity for kids to get together and have a Christian-oriented party of some kind, so that they're drawn away from the secular Halloween festivities or whatever. I think when I was younger, I was a lot harder on Halloween than I am now, just because I might have been more superstitious about how much one is getting involved with the demonic by participating in it. But my thoughts at this time are that a lot of stuff that people do at Halloween is pretty innocent, and I don't like its background. I've never had an affinity with it. I've never, since I was an adult, never liked Halloween. But at the same time, I can't really condemn it. That is, condemn Christians who are doing whatever it is they're doing on it, as long as they're not doing anything that can be otherwise condemned. All right, that'd be my position on it, Jay. I hope that's helpful. Maybe not. Don from Vancouver, Washington is next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I just have a question about the method of telling time during Jesus' time. There's a couple of scriptures primarily that I'm thinking about, and this conversation may lead on to others. The one is in John chapter 11, verse 9, where Jesus simply says, aren't there not 12 hours in a day?
Yeah.
So my question would be, I'm assuming that, and maybe you can correct me, I'm assuming that they would have used the sundial then.
Yep.
And so that during the summertime, an hour would be more than 60 minutes, more than our 60 minutes. And in the wintertime, it'd be shorter because the sun's not up as long. Would that be a correct assumption, do you think?
Probably. I don't really know how near Israel is to the equator, and those changes would be less severe, I think, closer to the equator. But the at the same time, I think he could, when he says, are there not 12 hours in the day, I don't think he's trying to make a scientific statement. I think he's basically stating something that everyone would pretty much accept, even if it wasn't exactly the same number of hours every time of the year.
It'd be common knowledge, but an hour then, I'm thinking, was not always consistently 60 minutes like it is today. And I think you pretty much answered that. They are closer to the equator than we are here, but basically that seems to make sense to me. The other text is in Mark 13:35, where Jesus is listing off the nighttime watches.
Mm-hmm.
The first is evening, then midnight, and cock crowing, and morning. So my question would be, how, since the sun doesn't shine at night, is a person going to know when it's 3 in the morning to change watch, or midnight, or whatever?
That's a good question. My guess is that they had things like candles that had markings, that the candle was known to burn down at a certain rate, and when it got down, you know, each hour it would reach a certain measurement. That's one ancient way of marking off hours when there were no clocks. There would be other possibles, like hourglasses, you know, that have sand in them or something like that. There are mechanical devices. I don't know how many they had back then, but certainly they had candles. I don't really know what they used in Israel at that particular time for marking the hours of the night, but there certainly have been mechanical devices for it, not like our clocks necessarily, but like I said, an hourglass, they've had those for a long time. And I know that candles burning are one ancient way of marking the passage of time. There may have been some others I'm unaware of. In fact, I'm sure there are.
I've heard of something called water clocks that would drip at a certain rate, but
that'd be on the same principle as an hourglass, I guess. Yeah, and probably you're right.
So here again, I guess the situation would be the same as in the daytime. In the wintertime, it would be dark longer, of course, from sunset to sunrise. So perhaps a watch would be a little bit longer. You know, a three-hour watch would be a little bit longer than in the summertime.
That's a good point. I mean, a watch was generally 3 hours. I don't know exactly how much the length of the daylight period changed through the year in Israel. Once again, like I say, I'm not sure how close they are to the equator or how much change there is. There obviously would be some change because they're not on the equator.
That's right.
It may not have been as severe as what we have. We definitely have great shifting in the length of time,
right?
In the winter versus the summer.
Well,
those are good questions. I don't know all the answers to that. Well, go ahead.
Do you know where there might be some documentation or something that could help with the research? I've looked on the internet, just basic searches, but everything is pretty bland. You know, like there's 4 watches. Well, I already knew that.
Yeah. Well, have you looked up on the internet, for example, on Wikipedia or something, you know, how did they tell time?
Yes.
Time telling in ancient times?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Is there any information there?
Well, not to specifically get to what I'm looking at. I mean, they suggest there could be different things, but of course nobody's around now that was then, so.
Well, that's a good point. You caught me on that. I don't know the answer. I don't know how they told the time through the night in those days or how much the length of the daylight period changed at different times of the year in Israel.
Well, if you ever learn of something sometime, is there a way you can get that information to me? Like, I don't know, or like I could email you or you could email me or something?
Well, you could, but I don't know that information is going to be coming across my desk soon. I mean, I imagine that if you did your own research, you'd probably come across it faster than I will, because I'm not researching it right now.
Yeah, but, well, it's just we're talking to people that are hearing us all over the country. There might be somebody
right.
that just knows.
Well, that's true. Well, they can call up. Do you listen to the program regularly? They can call up and tell us.
Just whenever I can, and that's not as often as I'd like. Okay, well, thank you for your help with that, Steve. Appreciate your time.
Okay, Don.
All right.
Good talking to you.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, anyone out there who knows the answer to Don's question is welcome to call, and because I don't know the answer. So he was wondering, Jesus said there's 12 hours in the day, and we know that the Jews marked off four watches of the night, of which they were considered to be 3 hours each, so there'd be 12 hours of darkness. And yet, at different times of the year, at least where we live, this part of the world, this far from the equator, different times of the year, there's a lot longer period of darkness and other times longer period of light. And wondered, at those times when the night is longer, did they still have four watches and were they the same length as otherwise? I don't know the answer to that. I've never heard anyone discuss it before, but it's an interesting question, certainly. I can sympathize with the curiosity about it. So maybe someone knows and can call us up. Let's talk to Tom from Mill Creek, Washington next. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you, sir?
Good. Thank you.
Hey, I wish I could help you with that puzzle. I am not smarter than a fifth grader sometimes, so I don't think I remember anything about that. What I have for you is a question, and I'm going to paraphrase and condense and try to get the point across. I'm thinking that growing up, as our kids were growing up, I was teaching them about the Trinity, and I used a kind of a children's church story at first, an analogy to share with them. So I used water, H2O, and then, of course, liquid, and then the condensed form, ice, and then, of course, steam, still H2O, three different forms. And it worked pretty good for children's church and for the kids growing up. And now kind of the adult version, and I've also used that in prison ministry that I've been involved in with for about 17 years, and that's worked pretty good, even with some of those guys that have never had any church or never had any understanding of the Trinity. So the newer version, the adult version, I like this because it has to do with DNA. And I've thought about it, and the more I think about it, I was thinking maybe you would see where it relates to other places in the Bible. And so the use that Jesus had was when his disciples, he was of course walking and talking and teaching, and they turned to him and asked him, they said, Rabbi, you've talked about your Father so many times, and yet we want to know more. I mean, can you tell us more? And then Jesus said to them, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And, that's 2,000 plus years ago, and he's talking about DNA in the modern sense that we understand, since DNA is relatively new, it's the story I have that goes with the Children's Church version is simple. It's, honey, we're pregnant, and I'm thinking, hallelujah, because I'm a grandpa and I love kids, but it's mama's DNA, daddy's DNA, and baby not only has a little bit of mama's, a little bit of daddy's, but his or her own DNA. And, of course, the scientists, I just get a kick out of that because, they think they're so smart. And here's Jesus 2,000 years ago talking about DNA. And I'm just trying to think if that doesn't relate to other areas of biblical prophecy. And I don't know, does that make sense, the question?
I'm not sure what the question is. Does it relate to other Bible
prophecy?
Well,
the DNA that, and the way Jesus taught, so long ago when he says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father because I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then I think he instructed that he was leaving, and they didn't understand he was going to the cross and he would leave the Holy Spirit for them. And so the modern version of DNA and... you're able to see that genetically. Humans are humans, and each species is to its own. So even the fossil records and anything that they thought they had that was possibly primordial man or...
I'm having a hard time making the connection that you're making. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just interested in having it clarified. You say Jesus talked about DNA.
Well, he didn't use the word DNA, but when the disciples asked about his father, they wanted to know more. Jesus simply answered, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah.
And I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Now, if that's not DNA that he's talking about, then I'm wrong.
You mean like it'd be like a son who's the spitting image of his father, saying, if you've seen me, you've seen my father, because, you know, I've got a lot of his traits because of his DNA. Is that what you're suggesting?
Well, that's a further, you know, example of...
Because I'm not really clear how the DNA example is working here.
Well, maybe I don't have it right. Maybe I'm not seeing it right, and I can easily be corrected if that's the case. But I always felt, or at least I've felt recently after the discovery of DNA, that Jesus obviously was talking about the fact that he is in the Father and the Father is in him, that genetically, and then, of course, DNA...
But I don't think that the Father, I don't think the Father God, I don't think he has DNA, because DNA is, you know, physical nucleotides and so forth. What's that?
I have simplified it maybe way too much.
Oh, okay. Well, I think, if that helps, then work on that. I think it could be, you may be touching on something there that, in my opinion, earthly analogies to the Trinity almost always are very inadequate. Maybe they always are. I don't know. I mean, let's take the water analogy. It can be ice. It can be liquid. It can be steam. Well, that's true. And that would be perhaps a good illustration of modalism, because it's the same bit of water can change modes from solid to liquid to gaseous. And therefore, one bit of water can exist in three different modes at different times. And that's how modalists believe the Godhead is, that the Father is sometimes, he was once the Father, then he's the Son, then he's the Holy Spirit. They don't see three different persons, but one person who goes through different modes. And it seems like the water analogy would work for that. The idea that God is three persons coexisting at one time might find a better analogy in a very ancient one that many of the ancient church fathers used, and I think the Eastern Church still uses, and that is of the sun. That is the sun that lights our day. It's an actual object in the sky, but it emanates light and heat. And just as the Word and the Spirit proceed forth from the Father, so light and heat proceed from the sun. Now, the light and the heat are really part of the sun. I mean, they're not separate from, they're definitely dependent on the sun. They proceed from it, but they are also the only way by which we experience the sun's existence, its light and its heat. And the early Christians, some of them, used the sun and its rays and its heat as an example of the Trinity. This would probably work better than water in its three modes, because it doesn't suggest modalism, but suggests three different entities, light, heat, and the sun itself, which coexist all at the same time and are related to each other, perhaps in the same way that the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit are. We don't know, because the Bible doesn't really give us an example from an earthly thing or from a physical thing that's presented to us as an emblem of how the Trinity is. But certainly people have come up with a lot of different suggestions. Yours, whatever virtues it may have, it's not real clear to me how it works, but it's possibly clearer to you, and maybe it works well. I don't think we are going to hurt ourselves too much by choosing this, that, or another analogy for the Trinity, since we really don't know which ones really fit and which ones don't very well. But certainly I think that the analogy that would be best would be one that that sees three in one, and that would at the same time, and that would be how I understand the Trinity from Scripture. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Reuben from Sacramento next. Reuben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. The caller that called earlier was asking about the hours in Bible that Lord Yeshua mentioned. He can get us pretty good information at this website. It's called the Torah. The website address is TorahCalendar.com. TorahCalendar.com.
TorahCalendar.com.
Yeah, TorahCalendar.com. And Hebrew hours, they vary according to the seasons. So,
oh, okay.
Yeah, they're not set like modern hours at a fixed interval. For example, in creation calendar, Hebrew hours begin at sunrise and sunset. Hebrew hour occurring between sunset and sunrise is called a Hebrew night hour. And Hebrew hour occurring between sunrise and sunset is called Hebrew day hour. So it all depends. The duration of Hebrew hour varies with the season. And Hebrew day hour is shorter in duration during winter.
Yeah, well, it did occur to me that they might just divide up the whole daylight time into 12 equal segments, each hour then would be a different length at different times of the year, though this would, of course, eliminate the possibility of using an hourglass or a burning candle or something to tick off the minutes of an hour or the passing of an hour, because the candle or the hourglass would be constant, whereas the hour would be something dynamic that changes at different times of the year. So it would leave unanswered the question of how did they mark the hours then.
Yeah, all of the detailed information is you can find on that website. It gets pretty detailed and kind of tricky for a person who's used to figuring out a modern day hours. It's quite complex. That's a great website. It divides. It actually also has a live Jerusalem biblical time or a Hebrew calendar time.
Also,
I wanted to comment on the first thing about the Halloween that you were talking about. I think a person who believes in the Lord of God of Bible and His Messiah, Lord Yeshua. I think they should stay away from any of these holidays that, even though a person who's who's kind of ignorant about the back end meaning of how it's associated with paganism or any other significance. The simple reason why I come up with this thinking is because. Our God in Bible keeps on telling us to be separate, to be holy, and be in a way peculiar people. The thing is, I was talking to my cousin who asked me the same question last week, and I said, well, if we keep on telling our kids to not be, to kind of think that they're not left out, then in other ways, too, they would want to fit in with this new culture that is evolving and has already, what's already being done, whose ways are not according to biblical ways.
Yeah, I think you make a good point that one reason that Christians do participate in things like Halloween, even if they're not so sure that it's a good thing, is they don't want their kids to feel left out. All the kids in school are having Halloween parties or going trick-or-treating or whatever. And there is at least something to be said, and I agree with you, for training your children that if we're going to follow Jesus, we are going to be left out of some things. Now, whether Halloween is one and Christmas one, Easter, I mean, you mentioned those pagan backgrounds. Many people don't follow Halloween or Easter or Christmas, because all of them have certain pagan associations in the way that we celebrate them. Of course, they all of them, to the Christian, have a Christian meaning. But the particular ways in which they're traditionally celebrated all go back to pagan things. So some people are against keeping any of the holidays. My impression is maybe you'd be in favor of keeping the Jewish festivals. I don't know, but and not the ones that are traditionally kept in the West. And there are people who are going that direction. I don't think that Christians are obligated to keep any holidays, and therefore I consider it to be at the discretion of the individual which ones they think they can keep without compromising their children or their own spiritual life. And obviously there are a lot of different Christians who have different views about that very thing. And I appreciate you sharing yours. We're almost out of time, so I want to take another call before we're out of time. Luis from Mukilteo, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, it's an interesting subject your caller had brought up about the hours of the night and how do you keep track of them when you don't have watches.
Yeah.
I guess maybe they looked at stars at the night and could get a good idea of what time it was just by observing the stars.
I just use my cell phone.
Yeah. And
I wonder why they don't just do that.
Yeah. Yeah, it's and that other caller, I was wondering, maybe you were thinking this too, I wonder how his kids could, I was feeling sorry for his kids listening to their dad trying to explain the complex Trinity, you know, it's but what's fascinating about studying the way life was way back then is that you can find some fascinating details about the Lord and his first coming and his second coming, his return. While studying the way people lived back then. For example, the lambs that were used for the sacrifice in Jerusalem, many of them, or most of them, were raised in the Bethlehem area. And that was a breeding area for the lambs.
I need to let you know, Luis, that we're going to run out of time in about 30 seconds. Did you have a question?
No real question. Just I just wanted to remark that the birth of all of the festivals of the Lord in the spring pertain to his first coming, and the festivals of the Lord in the fall pertain to his second coming. So if we study that and the way life was back then, you can learn a lot of interesting things that I think have been forgotten by the church for the most part.
All right. Well, I appreciate you sharing that with us. We are out of time. The music is starting to play right now, and that means we're out of time for the day. There will be a program tomorrow, though, Lord willing, and if you want to call, those of you who have not been able to get on today and would like to get on, feel free to call at that time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. Now, the support you send actually goes to purchasing airtime on the radio stations. We're on quite a few radio stations. We wouldn't mind being on more. But, you know, the money is not abundant. It's very expensive to be on the radio. And in addition to not being able to add more stations, from time to time, the stations we're on are kind of hanging in the balances because of support or shortage thereof. We have managed to stay on the air for going on 17 years now. And that's because listeners like you have supported us to stay on some of these stations. If you'd like to help us stay on the station that you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. There's lots of free resources at the website. Everything there is free. But there's also the opportunity, if you'd like to donate from the website, that's at thenarrowpath.com. I will be speaking, Lord willing, in Santa Cruz this weekend on Saturday night. If you'd like to know where, go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says Announcements. Have a great evening, and we'll talk again tomorrow, God willing.